Amen. Jesus, we reflect on your teaching as we've been studying recently. And we remember, Lord, the astonishment that your first hearers had when they saw and they heard that you taught as one who had authority and not as one of their scribes. Lord, and as we see your works on this earth, we're amazed and astonished ourselves as we hear the answers to questions, we see the miracles you did in Scripture and in our own life that declare your lordship over and over again. To the Pharisees who asked why you ate on the Sabbath, you declared you are Lord of the Sabbath. Father, a man asks for healing in his flesh, and you also forgive his sins. You are Lord of redemption. And there you are, Jesus, as our thoughts are brought back to the moment of your death and crucifixion. And there, hanging on a tree next to you, are the condemned, the vile, the reprobate, those deserving of hell. And you say to the thief, today you will be with me in paradise. You are Lord over the grave. Jesus Christ, you are King of kings and Lord of lords. And we celebrate, Lord Jesus, our joy in proclaiming your lordship and your kingdom rights this morning. Father, who are we that you would be mindful of us and give us the call to be your ambassadors? Truly, we are nothing. But I pray that you would keep us poor in spirit so we recognize our riches are only in Christ. I pray that you would remind us today, Father, that everything is defined and finds its purpose in you, including our lives, our past, now redeemed by your blood, and our future, now purchased by your death. Lord, I pray that we would live in anticipation of heaven. Let this service, these words, and communion reflect your lordship, and remind us that you are one, Lord, whose word never returns void and always accomplishes that which you will and intend. So we pray your kingdom would come and your will would be done in this service and in the lives of believers here. And if there's any fellowshipping with us who stand outside the sheepfold, I pray that they would experience the true fellowship that can only come through confessing Jesus Christ as their Lord, that they might bow before the cross even this morning, and your favor would be extended to them in granting them forgiveness of sins, eternal life, and a glorious future with us worshiping you forever. In your holy name, Jesus, we pray. Amen. The message from 2 Corinthians, our communion series is in 2 Corinthians. We've been working relatively methodically through the book, which leads us to chapter 6. So if you have your Bible with you, can pick up on in chapter 6 with the main text. We will also, just a little forewarning, be referencing a number of other passages, Lord willing, back and forth throughout the book as we seek to connect a few dots in regard to the title and theme of this message, and I think a theme of the book. And that title is Test Yourselves. Title of this message, and I think a theme of 2 Corinthians, is Test Yourselves. This title is not one that I came up with on my own. In 2 Corinthians chapter 13, we'll open with a verse that includes this two-word sentence as a commandment to the church, and really is a summary at the end of the book in Paul's concluding thoughts. We find his attitude, I find anyway, as I read 2 Corinthians, almost frustrated, deeply concerned, exasperated, in anguish of heart and soul. The church could not get through its thick skull a few things. And Paul reiterates them over and over again and gives them a clear warning. And he says at the end, along these lines in chapter 13, verse 5, to the church, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves, or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? Examine yourselves, see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves, or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? So you sense in this verse that Paul is concerned. Should these fruits, these lackluster fruits, continue in the church, they may show themselves to not understand the gospel in the first place, what he trusts that many of them or a number of them have, and he appeals to that belief, that faith that he has that this is a confessing body of true believers, and says, do you not realize Christ is inside of you? And if, as you do realize that, there's going to be some changes, because what you represent right now does not pass the test of what a believing church, how a believing church ought to walk. How should a believing church walk? Well, we turn back to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, and it gives us some warning and some instruction. But previous to that, I'll reread some verses that we've covered in recent weeks. In verse 16 of chapter 5, Paul says, from now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God is reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. And then this key, gospel-glorifying verse, the central theme of all of Scripture in verse 21, for our sake, he, meaning Christ, made him to, or God, made him to be sin, meaning Christ, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So here Paul, as he often does in the beginning of the letter, reiterates the gospel and describes it in glorious terms. He compares the glories of the gospel to what the Israelites, the ancient Hebrews, didn't realize because a veil was there in between them and the revelation and their understanding and in their hearts of who God was. Then he describes the new covenant relationship that the believer has with the knowledge of Christ as that veil being lifted. So basically, to this church, the message is, because of what you have experienced in your salvation, there is no excuse that you should continue to walk in this manner of sin. A two-word sentence at the end of this book, test yourselves in this. Now we're working up to chapter 6, following chapter 5. In this chapter, Paul describes possible obstructions to the spiritual life of a believer in three ways, and these will form the three points, main points of this message. Number one, he describes obstacles. Number two, restrictions. And number three, unequal yoking. So he describes what is their problem three different ways as a blockage, an obstacle to them walking as the gospel should have us walk, as we've just read. He lists the first as an obstacle, the second as restriction, and thirdly, an unequal yoking. As it's described with unbelievers. And it's clear from the context that if these obstructions would remain, they were going to hamper the fruit indefinitely of this church. What fruit should they have been showing? Well, we find in chapter 5 that they are to abandon the old ways of thinking and put on the new man. They have once regarded Christ according to the flesh, but we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, verse 17 of chapter 5, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. The new has come. So there was something that was blocking the church from living as those reconciled to God. And it was also preventing them from being ambassador, or from embracing their ambassador calling of the believer. Paul says in verse 20, therefore we are ambassadors of Christ. They weren't being a good testimony. They weren't walking as they should. And so the world around could not see the light inside because something, an obstruction, restriction, an obstacle, an unequal yoking stood in the way. And then thirdly, their growth in holiness, their sanctification was hampered. As we read in chapter 7, verse 1, since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of the Lord. This church was having a difficult time displaying this kind of fruit, understanding what the gospel should look like as they lived their life. They weren't reflecting the fact that they were born again. They weren't living as those who were caught in sin and now reconciled to God, joyfully worshiping Him for that reality. Consequently, they were doing a poor job witnessing. They weren't following Paul's example of being a light and being an ambassador and representing Christ. Let's say you hire a lawyer to represent you in court. If that person never sits down and consults with you, never understands your position, where you're coming from, they are ill-equipped to represent you. In the same way, it's almost as if you could think of yourself as a believer, as a lawyer for God. Not that you are like a lawyer today on equal plane and understanding with Him, but you do have a similar calling to represent Him. Now, because we're different, then it's not as if one man needs to learn about the position of another to represent Him. We have to understand and know God to do a good job of representing Him as a human being. Do you see that the responsibility to be close in relationship, to know Him, to understand His position, so we can represent Him well, is to an infinitely greater degree of responsibility and relationship than a lawyer would be in representing his client? Well, this was the problem in the Corinthian church. They weren't focusing on the glories of the gospel. They had forgotten the moorings of their faith. Their values that were expressed in the way they lived didn't reflect treasuring, upholding, and celebrating the work of Christ. Consequently, they were out of relationship. They weren't in touch with the truth, with the reality of their salvation, or with the Lord, and so they were not going to do a good job of representing Christ, and they were also susceptible to deception. There were false apostles and those that were going around pretending to be Christians, but they were teaching things that were contrary to the Word of God. And this church was susceptible to their teaching, and this is really the big outstanding problem that motivated Paul to write this letter and influence most of his concern. And finally, we see this call to grow in holiness that was not happening. There was a stagnancy in the fruit of this church. So Paul was very upset, expressly concerned, and on the verge of exasperation, as I interpret it, because the church had this outstanding stagnancy of growth and problem in understanding and valuing the gospel. And you can see this if you turn again towards the end of the book in chapter 11, verse 1. And all this is kind of a precursor before we get to the main 3 points. In chapter 11, verse 1, Paul says of this church, "I wish you would bear with me in a little foolishness. You bear with me? I feel a divine jealousy for you. For I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaim, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough. I consider that I am not in the least inferior to these super apostles." Sarcastic language there. "Even if I am unskilled in speaking, I am not so in knowledge. Indeed, in every way, we have made this plain to you in all things." And he goes on to describe in his emotions, kind of bearing them before the church, how this is very troubling to him, which leads me to ask this question. In your personal life, or as you reflect with your best judgment the state that the church is in today, have you ever lost sleep at night worried that we are not testing ourselves? Concerned that we are susceptible in this day and age, in this church, or the church generally, to the same type of pitfalls, obstacles, obstructions, roadblocks, restrictions that the Corinthian church was susceptible to? We know from the Word of God that we are sinners just like they were. And without the aid of the Holy Spirit using His Word to bring strong conviction, we deceive ourselves to think we will be any safer than them if we don't hold ourselves to the same standard or heed the call, the commandment, to test ourselves. There's a lesson to be learned even from Paul's attitude. He's sarcastic with them at times. He's exasperated. It seems like he has almost lost patience. Indeed, he has not, because he's taken the time to write this letter, but we can relate to him because we've, been upset with other things. But have we ever funneled our energy? Have we ever funneled our sense of concern directly at the heart of the issue? Or are we more concerned about peripheral things? Things in our life that perish with the using, just our day-to-day activities, maybe somebody who wronged us that we feel was an unjustified offense. All those things, the Bible says, should be swept aside for the priority of what God's chief concern is, the health of His body and His bride. Christ has died for a perfect bride, and He has ordained the means for blemishes and spots to be erased. And it happens in and through fellowship of His church around the centrality of His Son's death and resurrection. So if we lose the value of the centrality of Christ, either in our fellowship or how we judge ourselves, whether we're doing okay or our outlook, then we will lose really our ability to be a healthy bride of Christ. And that's why I think it's good for us to heed the admonition from this book to indeed test ourselves. It brings me to point number one. We'll call it test number one. Check for obstacles present through mispresentation of the gospel. Check ourselves, check your thinking, check the church for obstacles present through misrepresentation of the gospel. We see this language as Paul explains in chapter 6, verse 1. He says, "Working together with him then, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in a favorable time I listened to you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is a favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." And notice this language as to the obstacle, the obstruction in the path of the church, verse 3. "We put no obstacle in anyone's way, so that no fault may be found with our ministry. But as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way." So in contrast to the obstacles, that is, obstructions between the church and their growth and understanding, then we get this list of afflictions and also integrity. As we read, continuing in verse 4, "We commend ourselves in every way by great endurance in afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, hunger, by purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love, by truthful speech and the power of God, with the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left." And then he goes on with a series of paradoxes, saying how in the world's eyes these things are not popular, they're slandered, they're dishonorable, they're not well known, and they look like the last breath of a dying church. But in God's eyes, it's exactly the opposite. As we've read recently, God exalts the humble and brings down the proud. And it is the poor in spirit who are called blessed by our Lord. And it is those who are willing to endure oppression for the health of His kingdom work that reflect correct gospel values. This isn't the only list in this book. There's two others that come to my mind of afflictions that Paul uses as an example of commendable ministry. You remember in chapter 4, verse 7, you don't necessarily have to turn there. It's familiar to us perhaps. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that their surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifest in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. For the Christian who's honoring God, furthering the purposes of the kingdom, we have a great purpose in the things that we suffer and go through. And part of it is explained in this book for the benefit of spreading the gospel and for the encouragement of others. In the first chapter, Paul says in verse 5, "For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. If we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer." As we test ourselves to see whether or not there's an obstacle present in our gospel or in our approach to life as ambassadors of Christ, it's important that we pass this test. What is our outlook on suffering? Do we only do things that ensure our own comfort, convenience, and security? Or do we embrace the trial with the blessing, trusting that God will use them for His glory? There were those who came and spoke to this church. They were taking their money, telling them what they wanted to hear, and benefiting by taking advantage of the Corinthians. They ate it up. They thought they were great. They were famous. Rock stars, really, in their community, if you want to use a modern analogy. They were worshiping at the feet of people who didn't accurately reflect Christ. Paul knew that they were false apostles. He knew that they didn't pass the test of godliness, and he knew that they represented an obstacle to the kingdom, to the church being advanced in Corinth. Why? Because of their approach towards sufferings. They oppressed the church so they could benefit. They didn't embrace oppression for the benefit of Christ. We see this again in the end of the book. You might ask yourself, in what way were they detrimental to the church? And it's clear, as we get closer to the end, as Paul describes the problems in greater detail again in chapter 11, he says in verse 16, I repeat, let no one think me a foolish, but even if you do, accept me as a fool so that I may boast a little. What I am saying with this boastful confidence, I say not with the Lord's authority, but as a fool. Since many boast according to the flesh, I too will boast, that you gladly bear with fools, being wise yourselves. What is all this language that Paul is using? Well, some of it is satirical and some of it is ironic. He's saying that the church has put him in a position where he has to defend himself, but he's doing so because for the sake of the gospel, not for the sake of himself. And this is in contrast to the false apostles. You see in verse 20, for you bear it if someone makes slaves of you or devours you or takes advantage of you or puts on airs or strikes you in the face. To my shame, I must say, we were too weak for that. Paul, for the benefit of the gospel, did not accept the money of the Corinthian church, but instead laid his life down for the cause of Christ. If you turn over just one chapter, he says as much in a great summary sentence in chapter 12, verse 15. I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls. If I love you more, am I to be loved less? Basically, this test number one, we should check ourselves to see if there's obstacles present through a misrepresentation of the gospel. And maybe it could be said as simply as this. We'll get a passing grade if we're like Paul and we exemplify godly ministry. Are we willing to endure oppression for the sake of Christ? The churches who are tested or test themselves and receive a failing grade might find themselves in the situation Corinth was in. They're oppressive to the church for their own sake. They were doing things like 2 Corinthians 11 says, taking advantage of the church, making them slaves, devouring them, putting on airs, striking them in the face, really being a drain on God's work because they saw the church as a way for themselves to be advanced and enriched and didn't see the centrality of Christ and His glory as a standard of measure to judge the health of their ministry by. That's test number one. Test number two, check for restrictions due to wayward affections. As we test ourselves to see the validity of the work of the Lord and our own walk with Him, this one is a bit more personal. As Paul says again back in chapter 6, he goes through this list of commendable aspects of his own ministry and he says in verse 11, we have spoken freely to you, Corinthians. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted by your own affections. In return, I speak as to children, widen your hearts also. And they were not passing the test in this measure either. Their own affections were wandering. It was like they had spiritual asthma. They weren't able to breathe deeply of the life of God through the body of Christ because their affections were wayward and wandering and misplaced. As I ask myself the question, I wonder if there are specific affections that Paul is referring to. Again, as we go to the end of the book, and I apologize for all the jumping around, but to see the book as a whole and a letter, it's kind of almost necessary in a message like this to connect the dots. We see in the end of the book again in chapter 12, Paul says, have you been thinking in verse 19 all along that you have been that we have been defending ourselves to you? It is in the sight of God that we have been speaking in Christ and all for your upbuilding, beloved. For I fear that perhaps when I come, I may find you not as I wish, and that you may find me not as you wish, that perhaps there may be quarreling, jealousy, anger, hostility, slander, gossip, conceit, and disorder. I fear that when I come again, my God may humble me before you, that I may have to mourn over many of those who sinned earlier and have not repented of the impurity, sexual immorality, and sensuality that they have practiced. Again, we see a window into Paul's deep concern for this church. Now it's clearer as we go back to our main text in verse 11 of chapter 6 when he says, Corinthians, our heart is wide open. You are restricted by us, but you are restricted in your own affections. In return, I speak as to children, widen your hearts also. The affections that were restricting the growth, the life of God in this church, it seems fell into two categories as we read them in chapter 12. Number one is sins of dissension, and number two, sins of indulgence. Notice this list, the quarreling, the jealousy, the anger, the hostility, the slander, gossip, conceit, and disorder. All of these are sins that would separate them from their heart being tied to the body of Christ and realizing it for what its intended purpose was. So perhaps a general statement in extrapolating a principle here might be any state of heart or mind that would estrange you from God's divine order. We should ask ourselves the same question as we take up the commandment to test ourselves. Is there any state of heart or mind that I am entertaining, that we are entertaining, that would estrange us from God's divine order? What do I mean when I say God's divine order? Well, it's very clear in a book like Ephesians that God has ordered and ordained relationships for His purposes and for His glory. In Ephesians, as we've studied the book, we find that in the beginning, the first half of the book is devoted to describing, as this book does as well, our relationship with Jesus Christ, thus declaring to us this theme, our relationship with Jesus Christ, our reconciliation with God, as 2 Corinthians describes it, provides the meaning and the definition and the order of all other relationships in life. So if we stand before God, as Ephesians 2 tells us, and realize that we are dead in our trespasses and sins, it will reorder how we think about our neighbor. We will suddenly realize there is no grounds for boasting in this decrepit sinner's heart. And I will only boast in that which Paul dared to boast of, which is the work of Christ in me, to which I owe none. I am owed none of the credit. So there you have it. My relationship with my sinful neighbor is established biblically in my relationship with God. And Ephesians works through all these relationships. It spends a great deal of time on the church, as 2 Corinthians does as well. It explains that if you lose the gospel as ever-present and central and high and glorified and preeminently valued in your midst, you will find yourself in disagreement with one another, disagreeing over petty issues, willing to leave the church over dumb things, separating yourself from fellowship for things that are of no consequence or eternal merit, and generally falling into the category of anything that might be a state of heart or mind and dissension with God's purposes, like jealousy, anger, hostility, slander, gossip, conceit, disorder, and the like. So Paul is saying here that if there's any state of heart or mind that would estrange you from God's order, you ought to repent and test yourselves. In Ephesians, it describes, as I mentioned, the relationship that we ought to have with each other as a church, describes that kind of unity in chapter 4. Then it goes on to describe marriage. and the beauties of marriage as defined by God's purposes in it to reflect the relationship of Christ to the church. Secondly, it talks about posterity, the generational call of relationships, the relationship that children and parents ought to have with one another, how children are called, as the Old Testament decrees, to honor them, and how parents are called, as the entire Bible exemplifies, to raise them in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. The relationships don't end there. It starts to talk about our civic relationships, those that we wouldn't necessarily choose but are necessary in the sinful state. We got relationships of slaves to masters. Perhaps you could discern from that a principle, employers to employee, in relationship to government and otherwise. And then finally, our relationship to the principalities and powers of the air. We are well equipped through God's purposes when we abide by His order to take up the whole armor of God, including the sword of the Spirit, and to wage war. But we won't be a church that will be effective in any of these standards for God's order unless we pass the test that our affections are not wayward, falling into either the category of dissension or the second category of indulgence. Paul says in verse 21 again that he not only fears that all this strife might be in their midst when he comes, but that when he comes again, that his God might humble him before them, that he may have to mourn over those who sinned earlier because they have not repented of impurity, sexual immorality, and sensuality that they have practiced. And here this category of indulgence, perhaps a summary statement might be any state of heart or mind that binds you to the world. If any of your affections are given over to find your identity, your hope, your happiness, your security, your sense of fulfillment in what the world, what Satan and his realm, this realm of darkness, has to offer, they will generally fall into this category of indulgence. And if your affections are wayward, church, Paul is saying to Corinth, and the Scripture is saying to us today, in either of these two categories, where we honor rebelliously God's order and thus fall into sins of dissension, or we honor rebelliously God's supply, His sufficiency, and thus fall into sins of indulgence, things that shop at the world's table of delights, things that drive us, desires that drive us to buy the enemy's advertisements, his commercials, and the things that he has for sale, and we will find ourselves, as the Corinthian church did, not passing the test of health, having the spiritual asthma, where we're restricted in our own affections. And finally, test number three, and don't worry, towards the end of this, we will get to more of the positive, reinforcing source of our hope to grow through some of these tendencies. But I think it's important to take this scripture as we read it with the context of warning that Paul delivers so that we approach our lives and the Word of God with the fear of Him and take this admonition seriously. The third obstruction that Paul describes again in our main text, chapter 6, verse 14, he says, "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers, for what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial, another name for Satan? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, as God said." Now here's three references to Old Testament covenant language. The first one out of Leviticus. "I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." And then verse 17 recalls the language of Isaiah. "Therefore go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing, then I will welcome you." And finally, 2 Samuel, the covenant with David, we have this language, verse 18. "And I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty." And then this closing thought, chapter 7, verse 1. "Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of the body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of the Lord." Test number 3, check for unequal yoking with unbelievers. What does it mean to be unequally yoked? With the context in view, I'm going to propose a definition. I'll read it twice here. Relationships, an unequally yoking, perhaps a definition could be this. Relationships in agreement, expressed or implied, with terms conflicting, with holiness reinforced by the fear of God. It's a little bit wordy, I apologize. I'll read it again. Relationships in agreement, expressed or implied, with terms conflicting with holiness, reinforced by the fear of God. You see, as Paul himself was testimony to, that this verse isn't a commandment to have zero interaction with somebody who doesn't know Christ. It's not that at all. It's just that as you go as an ambassador for Christ, every interaction you have now, you are to do so representing Him. So you go out and you define the terms. You don't go out and submit to the terms of this other relationship that doesn't exist, or this other institution, this other idea or ideology, this philosophy of man, this knowledge apart from biblical understanding. You don't just go and abide by those terms. You go as an ambassador of Christ. If you represent, or if in testing yourself, you find that you have any relationships that by nature of their definition find themselves not passing the test of holiness, that either expressed or implied, they cause you to be in union with something that doesn't reflect the gospel, then you ought to separate yourself from that unequal yoking. Now, when Paul is giving this instruction, he uses covenant language to emphasize the point. As we've mentioned in verses 16, 17, and 18, he refers to three different points in Scripture where covenants are on display. Covenants are relationships that God forges with His people under specific conditions. They have promises tied to them, and they're extremely important. When He says in verse 16, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people, it reminds us of the foundational covenant that God made with His people Israel in Leviticus. He established the terms where they could be in right relationship with Him. And He said in this chapter, Leviticus 26, that if you do this, great blessings will follow. But conversely, He also says that if you break this covenant, curses will be upon you and generations after you. And you see the evidence of these consequences played out in the history of Israel. The second covenant He refers to in verse 17 recalls Isaiah and his ministry. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing, then I will welcome you. And this reminds us of the ministry of Isaiah, and particularly in chapter 52, verse 11, where even though Israel had sinned, had fallen away, and was living under the curses incurred by breaking their covenant with God, God still had a redemptive plan. And this is hope for us, that God's plans, His covenants, are not just foundational, but they're also redemptive. God can buy back, through His means of redemption, a sinner. And then finally, there's the personal aspects of covenant, which are emphasized in God's covenant to David. When He said to David, basically these words in verse 18, I will be a father to you, and you will be sons, and now Paul adds, and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. And this promise, this covenant, was made to David and over his house forever. A very personal covenant. So what is Paul getting at here? Now, when we check ourselves, when we test ourselves to see whether our relationships represent the values of the gospel, we should remember that God has ordained specific covenants, foundational, redemptive, and personal, and that our relationships ought to be judged accordingly. And if there's anything that puts us in agreement, partnership, fellowship with unbelievers, darkness, lawlessness, or Satan himself, or an unbeliever, that we should be reminded that we have no agreement with false idols, but we ourselves are the temple of the living God. That's test number three. Just three points that Paul, if the Corinthians would heed, could self-adjust and correct and have discernment for. And then if they were to be obedient in these, if they would check themselves and see, yes, we have an obstacle in our understanding because we have endured a misrepresentation of the gospel, or we see our affections have been wayward, We've embraced dissension and indulgence. Or number three, we have unequally yoked ourselves with unbelievers. If they would then repent, then they would begin to walk as Scripture commands in the newness of life according to the new man, as if the old is gone and passed away because it has, and as if the new has come because it also has. Now, there's one point I wanted to bring up. Some people think that this section of Scripture, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers, needs to be taken in balance with another passage in the first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 9, verse 22, where Paul says he's going to become all things to all men or all things to all people in order that I might win some. Is there indeed a tension between these two verses? You know, a lot of times you'll hear this 1 Corinthians chapter 9 as an argument to legitimize a kind of particular edgy ministry that is willing to go out and do things that are maybe a-conventional or take spiritual risks and to become all things to all men that they may win some. But I would like to submit to you this note, this theological note. I don't believe that in this section of Scripture, in 1 Corinthians 9, in this section of Scripture, in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, that there is a tension. I think Paul is actually talking about one and the same thing. And when we order our affairs according to God's commands, we look to Scripture to comment and correct our application and understanding. Not to balance one side or the other, like, oh, I have too much fear of the Lord, so I'm less likely to reach out to the ungodly, so I need to relax a little bit of the fear of the Lord and go ahead and become a little more to all men in order that I might reach some. It's really not the case at all. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 4, do we not have the right to eat and drink? Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife? You see, Paul was celibate for the gospel's sake, as do the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas. Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit, or tends a flock without getting some milk? And he goes on and down here in verse 12. Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. It's the same call. Paul is describing and explaining by his life and instruction that he, for the gospel's sake, is willing actually to deny himself creature comforts and compensation so as not to put an obstacle in the way of God's kingdom coming, his purposes going forward, and the gospel circumventing the globe. So indeed, when he goes on and says, what then is my reward, verse 18, that in my preaching I may present the gospel free of charge, so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel, for though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. And then he goes on to describe, he becomes all things to all people, that he might save some, in verse 22. So what is the context here? The context brings us right back to the beginning when we said that if we are to have an unobstructed gospel call among us and in our heart, we will embrace less for Christ's sake. And we will indeed deny ourselves some of the things that might be perfectly fine, even like Paul did in his example of being celibate for the gospel's sake, so that God might be glorified and his kingdom might advance. Am I making an argument for celibacy this morning? Well, not specifically. But I think what Paul is making an argument for is having your affections, first and foremost, connected to God's will and purposes. Lord, if you've called me to be single, or if you've called me to be married, please let me not represent an obstruction, an obstacle to the gospel going forward. But let me be a welcome mat for people to see who Christ is in whatever situation you find me. Let me pass the test, Lord. Let our church pass the test. Let us not be selfish in our approach, but let us be godly. Let us seek to advance the glory of God and not our own creature comforts. Let us seek not for that which gives us the most convenience and blessing on this side of glory, but instead look forward to what God has promised in eternal life, and thus be willing to endure a list of afflictions that Paul was willing to endure when he said that he survived shipwrecks, beatings, riots, slander, mockery, stonings, and the list goes on. Test yourselves is the call. Closing question for you. Why was Paul so aggravated? And as we read in chapter 11, verse 1 through 6, jealous by the propensity of the Corinthian church to entertain other so-called apostles? Why was the state of spiritual health so concerning to Paul that he would write two letters with large sections motivated to address such things? Well, for one thing, Paul is saying, don't you guys realize I am not even married so that I might bring the gospel to you? Yet your affections are wandering so that you are willing to entertain all these extra-biblical relationships. He said, don't you realize myself and others have suffered great shipwreck so that you might grow, and you are unseated by something so inconsequential as what your neighbor says about you, like gossip or slander? Paul is telling them that he's exasperated and frustrated because, namely, that what is evident here is that because their behavior, has demonstrated a lack of understanding and appreciation for the gospel. As you read through these sections, you find Paul in a quandary, as I mentioned before. He doesn't want to advance himself or defend himself, but if defending his ministry means defending Christ, he will do so. But really, I think what was getting under Paul's skin here was that the way the church was acting demonstrated a loss of value for the gospel. You see, if the Corinthians had been taking communion as its intention is for us, even this morning, they would not have had this problem. They would have been reminded of chapter 5, verse 4, when Paul writes, when Paul writes to them and says, in regards to the love of Christ being a motivator, chapter 5, verse 14, for the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. So Paul's ultimate appeal for the Corinthians and the Holy Spirit for us this morning would bring us back to this central thought. Does the love of Christ control your actions? If we remember and proclaim and keep close to our heart and value the fact that Christ became a man, humbled himself, and died for us, endured bruises, lashes, death itself, mockery, and scourging for our sicknesses, for our spiritual health. If this one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that we who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. You see, if the Corinthians had kept close to their heart and their practice, the exaltation of the gospel, they wouldn't have lived so much for themselves, and they would have passed the test. So I think more so than taking these issues personally as an affront to his legitimacy as an apostle, Paul takes very seriously the signs that the behavior of this church demonstrated a lack of understanding and appreciation for the gospel. And woe are we if we do the same, if we allow dissension and sins of indulgence, obstacles, obstructions, wayward affections, and an unequal yoking to be in our midst. Though at any time you could come in and make a judgment call and see that we probably fall short in a number of these areas, the call here is to recognize them, confess them, and to grow. And we have these promises according to the covenants that God has made, as we're reminded in chapter 7, verse 1. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of the body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of the Lord. If our Savior and Lord laid down His life for His bride, what lapse in discernment and what wayward affections are evident when a self-proclaimed Christian endorses anything that thrives at the expense of His body? Test yourselves. If our Savior and Lord died, gave His life for us, then what wayward affections are evident for the Christian who endorses anything that thrives at the expense of His body? Is there a hope for us this morning if we find ourselves falling short according to this measure, and it's a holy one? As we read, and there is hope for us. As we read last week, I believe in Matthew, Jesus commands His disciples, you must be perfect as the Heavenly Father is perfect. The only way for that to take place in us is for us to realize that Christ became sin for us so that we can become the righteousness of God in Him. Therefore, Christ's work and Christ in us is what God sees and judges as the perfect standard of holiness. The perfect standard of holiness so that we can be justified in His sight. Now our works, our methods, our gospel, our lives ought to reflect that glorious reality. And we should test ourselves and realize, hey, Christ is in you. Live like the Savior of the world. God Himself laid His life down for you. And if not, it's a fair question to ask if you've realized that in the first place. We need to be reminded of this daily. And if you feel like you have spiritual amnesia, like it's easy to forget the things that are so close to your eternal salvation and ought to be most dear and define all your actions and values, you're not alone. But God has ordained communion for us to be brought back tangibly, experientially, in memory and confession to the moment of our salvation. And now as we, in brief moments here, transition to communion, there's two points I'd like to make. One is we can let this communion time remind us that Christ laid down His life. So we ought to do the same for His call on us. But also be reminded of His long-suffering patience with us, His mercies that are new every morning, and His grace that is so expansive, unimaginably glorious, and there's no end. What can separate you, beloved, from the love of God? There's no height on earth. There's nothing, no depth deep enough to remove us from His favor if He has set His seal on your heart. Remembering those things this morning will return us to the place of salvation that will equip us to be a confessing, healthy, and perfecting, as we go along, body of Christ, and will allow us to both apply the tests of 2 Corinthians and to pass them. So I'd encourage you, as the worship team makes their way up here and we transition to communion, that if you find in yourself, as you search your heart, any sins that represent not valuing Christ's work in your life that the Lord brings to mind, or any ways that you judge we need to grow as a body here or a body generally, be inspired by communion this morning and the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because only He in His death can purchase not only our salvation, but also ensure our sanctification. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the chastisement of Your word that corrects us. We read in Hebrews, Lord, for a deeper dimension into the relationship that You have with us. We are Your children, often stumbling and getting astray. But You are our Heavenly Father, and You discipline those You love. Lord, I know that I stand in many areas of my life in need of spiritual discipline. So I pray that Your word, Lord, would take root and have an effect in my heart. I pray the same, Lord, for those of us as the body of Christ. Lord, we long to live in that moment of salvation. How many of us remember, perhaps, that breaking altar time we had with you when the tears flowed freely as we saw the weight of our sin and the power of our Savior's blood to wash it all away. Lord, there's no reason that we can't return to that moment right now. And I pray that communion, Lord Jesus, and being obedient to celebrate that which you have done and proclaim your work till you come would bring us, Lord, to that moment of clarity, recognizing that Jesus' body and blood will perfect me and will also ensure my destiny will end in heaven. Lord, what a glorious day that will be. I pray, Lord, that you would lead us there and that people would be able to see a testimony of your work within us, tracking our progress to glory. For your name's sake, in Jesus' name, amen.